That's Acts chapter 13. That's on page 1110 in the church Bibles. Acts chapter 13, we're going to start reading at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We're going to carry on reading at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Passage of the Bible open. Can you hear me? We're getting there. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open, and you may want to turn to the outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. And when you've done all the rustling, I'll lead us in prayer as we start. Praise you, our Father, for this vision of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a multitude that cannot be counted, gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus, praising him. Praise you that all who hear and believe your word will be included in that number. And so as we hear your word together this morning, we ask that you would give us understanding, give us belief, and give us obedience too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 13, and we're going to focus on verses 1 to 12 this morning, although we will dip across to that bit at the end. It was in the 19th century that Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington, attended a great missionary rally in the Royal Albert Hall. And apparently there was something of a controversy at the time as to whether or not the church ought to be sending missionaries out to other lands. And so a clergyman turned to the Iron Duke and asked him, "My Lord Duke, do you believe in missions?" His question, "Well, what are your marching orders?" The clergyman said, "Of course, the Bible says go into all the world." "Then you have nothing to say about it," said Wellington. "As a soldier, you are to obey orders." If you've been with us this autumn, you'll know that the book of Acts is the story of how Jesus put the enormous power of his Holy Spirit to work in the early church to embolden them to take his word to the ends of the earth, first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then as we reach this turning point in Acts today, all the way to the ends of the earth. And the book is designed to give us confidence that Jesus really is the King of God's world. And that although opposition may assail the church from the outside, and it will, and although division and distraction may threaten the church from the inside, and it will, still the eternal plan of God will succeed. His word will continue to increase and multiply across the face of the earth until that lovely prophecy from Habakkuk is fulfilled, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Well, as I say, today we reach a major turning point in Acts. Broadly speaking, we've had chapters 1 to 12 over the last little while, and the focus has been on the church in Jerusalem, and especially upon the ministry of the Apostle Peter, primarily among the Jews. But from chapter 13 onwards in Acts, we change gear and the focus shifts to the Apostle Paul, who operates out of the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, and the focus will be upon his God-given mission to the nations. The gospel has filled Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and from now on we're going to watch as it makes its way on the journey to the ends of the earth. So that's the big section. But then within this second half of Acts, chapters 13 and 14 in particular are a unit. So if you glance down at the text, you'll see that the first couple of verses, chapter 13 starts with Barnabas and Saul being sent out by the church in Antioch on what is often called Paul's first missionary journey. And then chapter 14 ends with Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch and reporting back to the church, verse 27, on all the things that God had done with them. So this is the first journey. But as always in Acts, Luke's purpose is more than historical. He's not just telling us what happened in that mission back then. Rather, what we're going to see is that he holds up for us this little church in Antioch as something of a model. And he's wanting to say at this stage in history, this key stage when God's purpose is to take the good news of Jesus Christ all the way to the ends of the earth, what we need is more churches like Antioch. And he's going to use their experiences to teach us key lessons about what the mission to the nations will look like in every age. It's fascinating, actually. One of the things that we had to do at Bible College was to read quite a lot of church growth manuals, most of which had come over from the States. I suppose the most contemporary popular version at the moment would be the books of Mark Driscoll. And in one way or another, all of those manuals say something to the effect of, if you do what we did, your church will grow. Here's the magic plan for success. There's better versions of it than that among the number. But lots of churches who are struggling in mission fall for it, hook, line and sinker. And try and adopt a whole model of ministry that may have operated very effectively in a different context, and then try and apply the same thing here in London or somewhere in this country. But it's misguided. Because the church that wants to do mission doesn't in the first instance need to read the books of Mark Driscoll or anyone else. Turns out what we need to read is the book of Acts, and this little section in particular. We're spending 2 weeks in chapter 13, and then we'll have a week in chapter 14 as well. But there are three key lessons, three M's, that we're going to see across the piece of chapter 13. First, so we'll see today God's deliberate mission, first M, of his church. This is how God is going to fill the nations with the sound of his word, through the deliberate mission of his church. He'll do it as they teach the same message, second M, message that has already been taught to the Jews in Jerusalem and across Judea and Samaria. And he'll do it through his man, primarily, the Apostle Paul, third M. And that's the message of man we'll look at next week. This week, we're going to focus on the mission. First big thing to underline today, as you'll see on the outline, is that God plans to reach the nations through the deliberate mission of his church. Verses 1 to 4, let's look at them together. We're in chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. We met the church in Antioch once before at the end of chapter 11, but now it's reintroduced as the key center for God's plan to reach the nations with the good news of Jesus. Antioch itself was a major city, probably the third largest in the ancient world behind Rome and Alexandria. It was the capital of Syria, and it was an important trading hub. And by nature, much like London, it was very cosmopolitan. We get a flavor of that just from the list of names in verse 1. Notice just in passing, it's not a one-man band that leads the church in Antioch. There's this team of five prophets and teachers, and they're a pretty eclectic bunch. Barnabas, chapter 4 of Acts told us he was a Jew, a Levite from the priestly tribe, and his place of origin was Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, presumably because he was black. Lucius, from Cyrene in North Africa, probably also black. Manaen, a Gentile aristocrat from Herod's court in Galilee. And Saul himself, a Pharisee from Tarsus. But this ethnically and socially diverse bunch were working together as a team to lead that first Gentile church in Antioch. And it looks, verse 2, as though they'd got together, possibly very deliberately, to plan and to pray for the mission of the church, at which point the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them to set aside two of their number for the work of mission. We're not told exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke to them. It may have been a direct message from one of these prophets, or just as likely, actually, this phrase is used in the book of Acts for when the Spirit nudges from the outside more indirectly and leads a group of Christians to a consensus opinion about something. What is clear is that God stands behind this mission. I think that's also why Luke emphasizes the piety of the decision-making process. You see, these godly church leaders didn't just invent a human strategy, verse 2. They were worshipping the Lord and fasting, verse 3. They were fasting and praying to demonstrate their utter reliance on the Lord and their total surrender to his will. And the result is that at one and the same time, verse 3 can say, after fasting and praying, they, meaning the other leaders, laid their hands on them and sent them off. And also verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's not a bad little model. The church leadership praying and planning, playing as well probably, the Spirit leading and the church obeying. But the big point being underlined is that the vehicle that God is going to use to get his gospel to the ends of the earth is the deliberate mission strategy of his church. Namely, here in particular, the setting aside of gifted and godly men to preach his word in the world. And Luke wants us to make sure that we're on board with that mission. I remember sitting in a very painful church meeting once. It wasn't here, but someone came up with the bright idea of us inventing a mission statement for our church, and chaos ensued. One person said, "I want us to be a Bible-teaching church," which didn't seem too bad. Someone else said, "I want us to be a place of healing." Someone else said, I want us to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Someone else said, we ought to be a center of spirit-filled worship. This is what we ought to be. This is our mission statement. Honestly, no one stopped to look at the Bible and ask the question, what kind of church does God want us to be? Everybody presumed that they already knew. But actually, churches aren't meant to sit around in committee meetings determining their own mission, because God has saved us the bother. We're to be a church like Antioch that lines itself up behind this eternal plan of God to take the word of God to the world of God. The exact outworking of that mission will be up for grabs in any particular context. Committees do have a place, but the mission itself will never be up for grabs. Notice too how very deliberate the church at Antioch was. I think there can sometimes be something of a super spirituality that rather turns its nose up at the idea of a church actually planning its activities. And there is a right caution there, I think. Proverbs says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. But even so, Acts 13 encourages us to make bold and deliberate plans for the spread of the gospel locally and overseas. They didn't just sit back and wait for the nations to come to them. They could have done that in a major trading center, I guess. They chose to send people to the nations. And again, it's just a slight change of gear in Acts. Up until now, the word of God has spread in a rather ad hoc way, to be honest, in Acts. They were in Jerusalem, so they preached the word of God there. Then a major persecution arose in Jerusalem at the start of chapter 8. And so the believers, apart from the apostles, were scattered all over Judea and Samaria. And twice we're told, wherever they went, they preached the word. Happens in chapter 8 and in chapter 11. There was nothing very deliberate about it. Just ordinary believers gossiping the good news of Jesus to anyone that would listen. Working as informal missionaries wherever they went, in their places of work, the people they were doing business with, among their friends and families on their holidays, I guess. It was the informal missionary impetus of the church. But here in chapter 13, a new string is added to the church's bow. This is no longer just the ad hoc gospel chat of the many. This is now the deliberate setting aside of a few. And not just any old people either. They had 5 key leaders in the church in Antioch, and they sent out 2. And now I was thinking about this. In our team leaders meeting on the staff, there are 8 of us that are there. And if Antioch had 5 and got rid of 2, I was wondering who would be the first to go. I don't think William's going anywhere. I've just started a new job. I thought we should set up a phone line. How do you think that would work? And you could phone in and vote which member of the staff you feel called to Mongolia. You could go with them. That would be great. More seriously, it did make me wonder which of us would go. Or better actually, would there be any good reason for us to stay? For a church to be committed to the mission of God, there will be sacrifice. We will need to send out congregation members over the next few years in church plants. Probably 400-ish here this morning. Maybe 200 will go on church plants in the next 5 or 10 years of us. We'll need to send out staff to lead those plants. We'll need to send out workers to other parts of the world. And if Antioch is anything to go by, it will need to be some of the people that we think we can least afford to be without. Friends, colleagues, key ministry leaders. This is the church's deliberate God-commissioned mission to the nations. The need is immense, whichever way you look at it. The best statistics say that of the 6.7 billion people in our world, the number of people who live in what is known as unreached people groups stands at just under 3 billion. Because I knew we were hearing from Gareth and Catherine today, I looked up the figures for Bible translations as well. As Gareth said, 6,909 known languages in the world. If you had to guess, how many of those languages do you think have a complete Bible in their own tongue? 451, apparently. Some others have the New Testament. Lots of others have one gospel. But over 2,000 languages have no translation at all, not a single word of their language. That's more than 200 million people in the world who have no access to any of God's word in their own language. In 1999, the organization that Gareth and Catherine work for set up a project called Vision 2025, which aims to see a Bible translation project started in every one of those remaining languages by 2025. They're going to need a lot more workers if they're going to do that. Closer to home, I'm told that in France, there are 15,000 more professional occult practitioners than gospel workers. In our own country, there are many areas where you'd need to travel a long way to find a live church. In the face of that need, what the church needs to do, says Acts 13, is to be a little bit more like the church in Antioch. At the level of the local church, at the level of the national church, we need to make it our priority to get on board with what God is doing at this point in history and set ourselves to spread the word of God to the ends of the earth, setting aside gifted and godly men and women for the task, training them hard, and sending them out into the world. So it's a daunting task. It's daunting on the personal and individual level for people like Gareth and Catherine, living on the opposite side of the world to your family. Actually, they were telling us this week that the hole in their house that they call their toilet, when they go and lift up the lid to go to the loo, you know, they have to see whether or not there's snakes or scorpions down there every time before they sit. It doesn't even bear thinking about, I think. I could not be there myself for lots of reasons. The thought of finding a snake down your... Yeah, we won't go there. It's daunting on the individual and personal level. It's daunting for us as a church. Maybe it'll be one of our children that wants to go to Iraq with the good news of Jesus, or to Afghanistan. It's daunting for us as a church. We feel so stretched already. But can we press on? Can we do more? If we're to play our part, we're going to need the confidence that the book of Acts is designed to produce in us. And that's our second point. God will prosper the church's deliberate mission to the nations, even in the face of opposition. And let's read from verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I suppose by now we may have got used to the nature of the church's mission throughout Luke and Acts. When the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, what did he do? Answer, he began to preach the word of God wherever he went. When the Holy Spirit fell upon Peter at Pentecost, what did he do? He stood up and preached a sermon all about Jesus. When the Holy Spirit filled the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, what did they do? Verse 31, they proclaimed the word of God. They continued to proclaim the word of God with boldness. And so now here, Saul is sent out with Barnabas by the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. Sergius Paulus knew what it was about, verse 7. He wanted to hear the word of God. And when he's converted in verse 12, it's because he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There's no new mission strategy for the new mission field then. The mission of God has always been and will always be about the declaration of his mighty word to the world. I think it's rather lovely that the first place that Barnabas and Saul decided to go was Cyprus. The place that Barnabas was from, you can imagine the discussions. I really want to go back to my own land. Not unnaturally, having come to know Jesus himself, he wanted to take the good news of Jesus to his own people. It's a desire I know that is shared by many of our internationals here at St. Helens. And we've said before, it's very much our goal here as a church family to do whatever we can to help you, so that if and when you return to your own country, you go as missionaries, formal or informal, and take the word of God with you as you go. But interestingly, of all the things that must have happened on Cyprus, Luke tells us only about this little episode right at the end of their time on the island. And he does it because it reveals something of a pattern for the way that the church's mission to the nations will continue to go through the rest of Acts. And notice the opposition to the word. This time it comes in the form of the false prophet Bar-Jesus, so-called because he is a devilish alternative to the real Jesus. And so as much as Barnabas and Saul taught the word, well, so much Bar-Jesus or Elymas, his other name, sought to oppose them. And specifically, verse 8, to turn Sergius away from the faith. William alerted us to the theme last week. As the word of God goes out to the nations, it will always meet opposition. Most often in Acts, that opposition comes from the Jews, the historic people of God. But on other occasions, it comes from Gentiles like Demetrius, the silversmith in Ephesus. The common thread, I think, seems to be self-interest. Because the opposition comes from whoever's own personal interests are most threatened by the advance of the gospel. There in Cyprus, the opposition came from the false prophet Elymas. It seems he may have been worried about his own job security. He's thinking, hang on, if this proconsul starts to believe in Jesus, he won't need a magician anymore. And so he tries to turn him away from the faith. We meet the same self-interest in verse 44, if you glance on. This is Paul back in a different Antioch, and the whole city wants to hear the word of the Lord. But verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Their own interests being threatened, their place at the top of the pecking order under attack, and so they seek to squash the upstart. And so it goes on, verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Happens again immediately over the page in Iconium, chapter 14, verse 2. And at Lystra, verse 19. And again in Thessalonica, in chapter 17. And in Berea and Corinth and Macedonia and Ephesus and Jerusalem. I think it comes to a climax in chapter 23. You may just glance there with me. Chapter 23, verse 12. Page 1123. Chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And you have to say, this is astonishing. These are meant to be God's people. They are men of the book. They only have 10 commandments to remember. And number 6 is do not murder. But just as they set themselves to kill their Christ, so they set themselves to kill those who preach his name. Now, the more general point, as we go back to chapter 13, is that the advance of the gospel to the nations will always meet opposition. We're to expect it to come wherever the interests of the world are threatened. It'll come from the power brokers in the status quo. In the context where religious authorities still hold sway, or in a diocese or a denomination, it'll come from the institutional church. In other contexts, more secular contexts like our own, it'll come from Muslims, it'll come from the gay lobby, it'll come from politically correct politicians. This is what the mission to the nations is going to be like, says Luke. at the moment that the world's own interests are threatened by the advance of the gospel, they'll do whatever it takes to stamp it out. And Paul first exposes that opposition and then pronounces God's judgment on it. Verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" They are potent words. I wonder if they seem almost even a little bit unchristian to our ears. Maybe all that Elymas had said was, "You want to be careful of that lot. What right have they got to tell you what to believe anyway? You know, the Pharisees don't like what they're teaching. It's just freedom of speech." Turns out, to seek to turn someone away from the faith is no small thing. We had someone on Christianity Explored here a few years ago who made a point of going round the group one at a time and telling them not to believe a word of what they were hearing. What would Paul call him? Or a new Christian I know at a university went home to her parents, tried to tell them about her new faith. They told her not to be so silly. Dad, feeling threatened, asked, "Are you really trying to tell me that the way that we've brought you up was a lie?" What would Paul call him? Or you remember the introduction to Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. "If this book works as I intend, then religious readers who pick it up will be atheists by the time they put it down." A neighbor discourages you from going to church. A comedian dishonors Jesus Christ on stage. A government tries to make evangelism illegal. And Paul says, whatever their motive, those who seek to turn others away from believing in the faith, the body of doctrine that the Bible teaches us about Jesus, are in fact enemies of all righteousness. That is, opponents to everything that is good and right and true in the world. More, they're full of all deceit and villainy. They speak on the side of lies and untruth. Ultimately, they're children of the devil. And they're on a collision course with God himself. Verse 11. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. The language deliberately echoes the blinding of Saul himself back in chapter 9. He, of course, had opposed the work of God, just like Elymas is, and so for a time, too, he was blind and needed people to lead him by the hand. It's the same word as here. In a sense, then, Paul is judging his former self and all those, Jews and otherwise, who dare to oppose God. In this case, it's a gracious judgment, because the blinding is just for a time, and it leaves Elymas with the chance to repent. But we're reminded there will be a day when it's too late. The really encouraging thing, though, I think, about the book of Acts, isn't it, is that the opposition is never the end of the story. Sergius Paulus is probably one of the less likely converts that we could imagine. The Roman consular general of Cyprus, a cabinet minister level person, Harriet Harman, Alistair Darling, flanked by a henchman who actively hates the gospel. And yet, by verse 12, he's believing because he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And Luke is again saying this is going to be the story of Acts from here on in. Many, especially the Jews, will oppose the advance of the gospel. But this conversion of Sergius Paulus is put here at the start of this second half of the book to be like a little stamp of approval on the church's mission to the nations. God is confirming that he will prosper that mission. We see it again, verse 48, just as we close. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the point again for us is confidence. God will prosper the church's mission to the nations. He does it here in Acts as his gospel marches on triumphant. And he's continued to do it ever since. It's a matter of history that just the last century saw the enormous advance of the good news of Jesus. In 1900, there were 8 million Christians in Africa. That works out at just under 10% of the population. By 2000, some 350 million, just under 50% of the population. I know there are enormous needs in the church in Africa. We're used to that saying, the church in Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep, but at least it's a mile wide. That'd be a good problem to have in this country, I think. Think of the country of Nepal. In 1960, it was illegal to be a Christian in Nepal. They reckon they knew of only 29 Christians in the whole country. By 2000, somewhere between 400,000 and 500,000. We could run similar statistics for China and Iran and South Korea. History has confirmed for us the lesson that we're learning here in Acts 13. As Gareth and Catherine head back to Nigeria in 10 days' time, as we ask God to raise up, what did we say? I think we said another 10 mission partners over the next 10 years or something like that, we said in our 10-year review. As we try and plant a whole string of churches together, we can be confident that whatever opposition there may be to the gospel, however stretched we will feel along the way, God will prosper his church's mission to the nations. The glorious word of God will continue to spread and increase until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He will win. He always does. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look at the scale of the need in our world and in our city, as we think of our dear brother and sister, Gareth and Catherine, heading back to Nigeria, as we think of our own friends and families, we are very aware that we need you to work in great power in our world. And so we praise you for the example of this little church in Antioch, setting aside some of their number to take the word of God deliberately to the world. And we praise you for the reminder that it is your purpose to prosper that mission until the whole earth is filled with the sound of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Please equip us, therefore, to play our part. Please keep us on track as individuals, as a church family. And please, we pray, would you prosper the work that we seek to do here, to the glory of your name. Amen.